great record of many of the men and women of faith of the Old Testament. Come to verse 30 and 31. The last of the list here, before he sums up with the general case in verses 32 to the end. It would be a mistake to think that our author has been simply listing people off, and then after a while he says, oh, that's probably enough, and let's just end here. It's a carefully constructed account. He ends exactly where he wants to end. It's a story of Jericho. We read a part of that story in Joshua chapter 2. That's a significant story. It takes up several chapters of the first part of the book of Joshua. It is not an account told quickly in passing. It is dwelt on for some time. You remember the story, of course. Probably most all of us learned it in Sunday school, of Jehovah commanding Joshua and the armies of the army of the Hebrews with the Ark of the Covenant out in front to march in procession around the city of Jericho every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, to march around the city of Jericho 7 times. And at the end of that, to shout and to blow their trumpets. And they did this. And when they did it, on the seventh day, after the seventh circle around the city, the walls of Jericho fell flat. And they took the city and destroyed it. What Jericho... Jericho is... as I said, it's a really significant part of the whole story. To understand that, when you go to the book of Numbers, like halfway through to the end of the book of Numbers, right about halfway, we read that they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. And the rest of the book of Numbers repeatedly echoes that's where they were camped. That's where they ended their wilderness journey. On the other side of the Jordan, across from Jericho. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses goes up to Mount Nebo, which we read is across from Jericho. Jericho is the first city. The first one they came to. The first big test of their faith and of God's faithfulness in leading them to here. You know, 40 years before, their fathers had faced that same challenge. They'd faced that same test. And they saw walled cities and giants, people armed, heavily prepared for battle. Their fathers failed that test. From a human perspective, again, totally understandable. Here was this slave rabble coming out of the desert fresh out of slavery from Egypt. We saw these cities, these warriors, trained from their youth, all these cities designed to repel attacks just such as their own. Where were their siege engines? Where were their rams and catapults? Where were their ladders to scale the walls? They didn't have any of those things. Walled cities were very difficult to capture in those days. And for a long time after, it would be a couple of thousand years before city walls became obsolete. It took the Romans 4 months of brutal siege to take the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that was with overwhelming superiority of numbers. So their fathers looked with sight, with human wisdom and common sense, and they fled. Ran away in terror. But in Joshua chapter 2 and following, they went with faith. armed with the Ark of the Covenant and with ram's trumpets, and above all, the promise of God. And they won. As we've been pointing out throughout, the whole story is constructed in such a way as to make it clear that it was not some heroic endeavor of the Israelites that accomplished this. Achilles, the Greek hero, would have spun into battle, flying around like a whirlwind, slaughtering people by the dozens. Hercules would have come up with some very clever plan. Batman would have had, you know, one of his clever gadgets or something to use. The stories that we tell about ourselves always, naturally, center us. We're the heroes of the story. We're the ones that accomplished it. God told them to march around the city. March around the city, then go home. March around the city again, then go home. March around the city, then go home. 6 times. And on the 7th, do it 7 times. And then blow your trumpets. And they did. It is all constructed in such a way as to make it very clear, this thing that they were given to do, which had never before accomplished the breach of a city wall, and would never again after accomplish the breach of a city wall. This time, because God said it would breach the city wall. And so it's important to note, we want to repeat this over and over again. When the Bible talks about faith, the Bible means something very different than the world means by faith. Oh, you got to have faith. And what does that mean? Believe in what? Well, believe in yourself. Believe in your dreams. I believe I can fly. Peter Pan faith. If you just believe in something hard enough, you can make it true. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is when God says something to you, you believe that. God, it wasn't their plan. It wasn't their idea to march around the city until the walls fell down. It was God's instruction to them, and that's why it worked. That's why it was an act of faith. A great example of that we see in Numbers chapter 14. This was right after the first set of spies from 40 years ago went in, and you remember what happened there. All of the spies, except for Joshua and Caleb, all of them went in, and they saw these walled cities, they saw giants. This is a good land, but we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. There's no way we can do this. And then Moses rebuked them, God rebuked them, turned them around, said, back out to the wilderness for you. And they said, oh, no, we're sorry, you're right, we made a mistake, we're going to go in after all. And they went in, and they were defeated. Defeated by the Amalekites and Canaanites. Because their act was faith in, well, we're just going to try really hard. Well, we're just going to do this. God said, no, go out to the wilderness. They said, no, we're sorry, we're going to try again. And they went out, and they lost. Because it wasn't the strength of their conviction. Believing really, really hard in something that is not true will not make it true. Faith always has to be grounded in the promises of God. This, as we've said, this is a prelude to the invasion of Canaan as a whole. And so that's why the story of Jericho looms so prominently in the book of Joshua. None of the other stories, none of the other conquests and victories are given anywhere near the attention that Jericho is. Jericho's the first one, and it sets the pattern. As a side note, people today often have a lot of trouble with this story. And we can understand why. The part of the story that usually doesn't make it into the Sunday school flannelgrams and so forth is that after those walls went down, the people of Israel went in, the army of Israel went in there and killed every single man, woman, and child in Jericho. And continued that pattern throughout the land of Canaan. But God knows the evil of the heart of man. We, because we naturally idolize humanity, we look at this little child, this little baby, and we say to ourselves, he can grow up and he can be wonderful, he could be good, he could be evil, it's up to him. The choice is in his hands. Outside of Christ, though, God looks at all of us and he sees only evil continually. I don't have to wait for the baby spider to grow up to know it's going to be a spider. And I don't have to wait to find out what that baby's going to choose to know that it's going to be a monster, because I have the Word of God and thousands of years of human history to show it. Outside of Christ, this is what we are. And so God is perfectly justified in commanding the deaths of all of those men, women, and children, old and young, rich and poor, because all human beings outside of Christ, of ourselves, are in the same boat. Now, we can't make that decision. We could never decide to do that same thing. And in fact, God commanded the Israelites never ever to do that again. That they could never just attack people. They could never destroy. They were never to kill everybody. Except for those nations in Canaan which he himself commanded. Otherwise, they were forbidden in engaging in war ever except for self-defense. I'm not the judge. We are not the judge. We can't look at other people and make that decision. But we ought not question God's judgment when he does. But to bring it back to ourselves, though, in our story, the world is Jericho. The world are the enemies of God. Those that oppose, those that have built their walls and their gates and their fortresses to try and keep out the truth. The kingdom of Satan, who opposes God. And this world, according to our Savior, is our inheritance. The meek shall inherit the world, he said. The world would destroy us if they could. They rightly view the church and the gospel as a great threat, because that's exactly what the gospel is. The gospel will cost them everything that they love. But this world is our inheritance. Jesus told his disciples, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and preach the gospel. Make disciples out of every nation. Every Christian is called to be part of that in our various ways. In our families, as we raise our children, as we struggle to build Christian homes, as we try to be good witnesses of the gospel to those that we work with and to our neighbors and those that we're around. Every one of us is in a different situation, and that endeavor is going to be a little different for all of us. Not all of us are called to preach on street corners. But all of us are called to be part, in our own separate ways and according to our own situations and talents, to be part of this work of building the church. Building the church, making disciples, sending the gospel out to the nations. And all the nations means is all those not Christians. The nations are next to you. The nations are your neighbors. The nations are your co-workers. The nations are members of your own families. And the church often struggles with the temptation to adopt the methods of the world to accomplish this. The church has used military force to try and spread the gospel in the past. Church has used political activity, kingdoms of the earth. Today, the temptation often lies, well, still politics, but also marketing and impressive sound and light shows and great big gorgeous buildings. Even in the Middle Ages, you know, those wonderful, beautiful cathedrals. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, an absolute marvel built on money extracted from poor peasants through hypocritical false promises of salvation. And they justified it by saying, how will we compete in the minds of the people with the glory of the Turks and their great buildings if we don't do this? And today we have the techniques of entertainment and business that the church attempts to make use of. Demographic surveys. What sort of worship should we have? Well, let's do a demographic survey of our target market and decide. What kind of music do they like? What kind of buildings? What kind of all these things? If God, in fact, has the victory, if the glory belongs to Him, then we do what God has called us to do. And that's all. All we need to do. He said it was by the foolishness of preaching. There's a place for military action and political activity. Those things belong properly to the state. The state has its own function to fulfill. But it's not the state or any of the state's weapons that are going to overcome the world, that are going to bring about the kingdom of God. We will prevail with the foolishness of preaching. This is the weapon that God has given us. The witness of the gospel. Just like the foolishness of marching around the walls of Jericho repeatedly until those walls fell down was foolishness. Still is foolishness. That's not how you break down walls. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail. The world's tried to destroy Christianity over and over again. The world has brought every tool that it has to bear. Its wealth and its philosophy and its science and its bullets and swords and everything else they have at their disposal. They have tried and tried and tried. And they have always failed, and they will continue to fail because the victory is God's. We will conquer. In all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. And all we have to do is, in faith, just do what God has called us to do. We don't need to come up with a plan ourselves. We don't need to come up with some genius strategy for taking back the world or the city or the country or whatever. We just need to do what God has called us to do wherever He's put us. But there's another aspect of the story, of course, that Hebrews mentions here. And it's important because triumphalism and pride are so easy to fall into for us as Christians, just as human beings. And that's the story of Rahab the harlot. Because in another very real sense, we think of ourselves as the Israelites knocking down the walls of Jericho. But it's just as important, perhaps more important, first of all, for us to identify with her. And we read part of that story. How she lodged them, lied to the guards, deceived them, saved them, made this agreement with them, made them vow a vow, which they did, to save her and her family. And what Rahab had to do in her situation, do you think about this? This was all that she knew. This was where she'd grown up. It was her father's house. This was her home. Everything she knew. And with very, very limited information, she makes this decision. To no longer identify herself, to break in her mind with all that she knew, all that she identified with, all that she loved, and identify herself instead with the people of Israel. These strangers, these people of a God that she didn't know, Jehovah. And there was a lot that she didn't know. But Hebrews says she was driven by faith. And this shows us something important, that faith isn't about how much you know. Faith isn't about how much data you have at your disposal. Someone today might have a great deal of theological knowledge, have read many, many books, has so much more, has even the whole Bible available to them that Rahab didn't have. And still, and those are all good things, wonderful things, we ought to take advantage of them. But such a person still might not have the faith that a Rahab had. Because faith isn't about how much you know. It's about the response to what is revealed. Rahab didn't have much revealed to her in terms of gospel truth, but what she did have, she responded to in faith. And thus, she was saved. Maybe we grew up Christians. Many of us did. I did. Maybe we were converted a long time ago. Maybe it's been years and years. Maybe we need to be converted still. But the process of leaving the world, joining with the people of God, joining with the kingdom of God, is a constant and ongoing process. It's never finished until heaven. We see an example even in the story of Jericho and the example of Achan, the man who stole from all of the things, all of the goods of Jericho were to be destroyed, but Achan stole some of them and hid them, you remember, under his tent. It shows that a man who could be very, very firmly positioned within the people of God is nonetheless of the world. Ananias and Sapphira are good New Testament examples. So, we are also, in a very real sense, first and foremost, Rahab in the story. Citizens and inhabitants of the doomed city. We have the mind of the world, we have the values of the world, we have the practices of the world. This is our default, this is where we start. Whether you grew up in the church or not, that is human nature. How do I know it? How can I prove it? We all still sin. And thus there is still much of the world in us. The spies promised that she would be spared. She made that move. She made that act of faith. It didn't instantly make her a whole different person. But she moved in that direction through faith. And she was saved from the destruction of the world that she knew. Saved into a new world. Saved into a new family. It's no accident that our author ends here, as I said. He didn't just get tired of listing stories. Well, might as well stop at this point. We have seen throughout that, even besides the fact that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, our human author is a very careful author, constructing, using his words very, very carefully. He stops right where he wants to stop. And the example, this is, Rahab is the one person in this whole story, the one person, there's something unique about her. She is not a member of the family of God. She's only one. She's not a Gentile, or she's not a Jew. She's not a member of the covenant people. She is a Gentile, and a Canaanite, and a prostitute. And it could be hard to think of someone of lower status, of more contemptible to the proud mind of a Jew. Of the Jews that Hebrews is addressed to. He's calling them to see, to put away their earthly pride, to recognize that their Jewishness would not save them. Their family, their lineage was not going to earn them favor with God. Only faith aligns us with God, connects us to Christ. only faith. Jesus told the Pharisees, proud of their own righteousness, who trusted in themselves, he said the prostitutes and the tax collectors will get into the kingdom before you will. And this is true of us as well. Perhaps a lifetime of Christian culture and Christian training has disciplined you to be restrained in the flesh, not to pursue immorality and self-indulgence. Good. Good things. But if we think that our outward behavior, an appearance of righteousness, will gain us eternal life, then this message is for us too. Rahab, the harlot, joined God's people simply by an act of faith. An act that of itself was questionably ethical. She lied to the guards. Yet Hebrews says that it was by faith. Something Peter says, or James says as well. The world is under judgment. All of this, your homes, your mortgages, your jobs, your insurance policies, your families, your loved ones, your nation, your preferred presidential candidate, all of it is under judgment. How many times when Jericho is watching the Israelite, they're up there on the walls watching the Hebrews march around the walls. How many times are they going to do this? How many times? Once? Twice? Three times? Four? They didn't know. They didn't know how many times it was going to be. But God knew. And when the time was finished, the time was completed, the walls came down, and the slaughter began. And it was too late then. It was too late then to beg for kindness and mercy. It was done. And we don't know. This world is under judgment. And the day and the hour is known to the Father of the world. And maybe it's today. Maybe it's 1,000 years from now. And your individual day and time is known to the Father. The walls are coming down. The gates will not prevail. The time is now. Recommit yourself, people of God. As the angel told the people in the book of Revelation, come out of her, my people. Why pursue the things of this world? Why spend your life chasing after another dollar, another TV show, another physical pleasure, whatever it is, another vacation? Is this what your life is about? This world is doomed. This world is under God's judgment. And the time is short. We don't know how short. Do you suppose Rahab did a lot of work on her house in those next couple of days? Maybe take on that repainting project she'd always wanted to get to. You know, fix up the shingles. And us, should we lay up for ourselves more treasures here on earth? Should that be the focus of our lives? If we really believe, if we believe by faith that this world is actually doomed, that this world is actually under judgment, that the walls are coming down soon, we don't know how long it will be. We need, as Jesus called us to be ready for the long haul, to be prepared for the wait, to be good pilgrims and sojourners here while we're here, pay our mortgages and raise our kids and build Christian institutions and all of those things, but to do so with all of those things holding them lightly, knowing that all those things are going to disappear in a moment, exactly when God desires. And so, again, brothers and sisters, throw your lot in with Christ. And do it now. Do it while it is yet today, while there is time. And He promises, He promises that when the destruction comes, He will see the blood on the door. He will see the scarlet rope in the window and preserve you. The victory and the triumph is ours. Once we accept the defeat, that's where we have to start. Faith first accepts the verdict that God has pronounced against the world, just as He pronounced against Jericho and all the lands of Canaan. If the destruction of Jericho and Canaan was unjust, well, is the destruction of the world unjust? That is to throw your lot in with them. That is to throw your lot in with the doomed enemies of God. No, we have to accept that verdict. And we have to accept that verdict as those that are citizens of this world. That in our natural state, we are children of Adam. We are under the curse. And judgment is coming. The world is beaten. They don't know it yet. But you can know it by faith. And by faith, come out. Throw in your lot with the people of God. Accept the loss of everything that you know. So Jesus said. He said that to follow Him, it was necessary that a man hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his own life also, to take up his cross, to die to this world, to recognize this world is under judgment. And therefore, I die to this world. I die to all of this world's ambitions and pleasures and seductions. Throw in my lot with Christ. Rahab saved her whole house from the destruction by her faith. We don't know how many there were with her. The spies made it very clear. Only those who joined you in the house. Only those. Every one of those who comes into the house and is there will be preserved. And we don't know how many there were there. But what a joy that God used her faith to save not only her, but also many others. And we know that to be true that us as well. God commonly uses the conversion of one. In fact, the conversion of all of us, everybody in this room, who is a child of God, is it because of the conversion of someone else before them? As we were witnessed to by preachers and mothers and fathers and grandfathers and neighbors and friends, or books we read, or someone who told us. But that's up to God. Our choice simply is to surrender, to give up, to accept the loss, to confess that my way does not work, that I can't save myself, that I cannot overcome the corruption and rot of my own nature. I cannot prevent the judgment that is coming with anything that I can do. I cannot save myself. And the world and its ways are worthy of that destruction. To realize that that destruction is imminent, could come at any time. The world regards it as treason. It's why they hate Christianity. It's why they always have. Just as the king of Jericho would have viewed what Rahab did as a betrayal, and it was. It was treason against her country, against her city. And accepting the gospel is treason against Satan and against the powers of this world. From their perspective, that's true. But the world's way is evil and is justly condemned. The ruler of this world is judged. The lives of men like David and Samson and Jacob and many others in the Scripture shows that this choice to renounce the world and to embrace Christ is not a one-time affair. It's not something you do once. As long as there is sin in you, as long as there is the sinful lusts and desires for the ambitions and pride of this world, then this is an ongoing process. The choice of our conversion is a choice we must make daily, over and over. And therefore, we need these continual reminders to renounce the world, to recognize that it is under judgment and it's coming to an end at a time of God's own choosing. And when we cast our lot in with the people of God and learn to desire what He desires, to renounce the lusts of sin and the pride of life, to desire righteousness and truth to prevail, for the love of God to prevail, then we can have confidence that we will have victory. Because it is the strength of the Almighty God that accomplishes that victory. The gospel will win. No force on earth can stop it. No weapon formed against the church will prosper. The sin in our own hearts is no match for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be setbacks and sufferings and trials in God's plan, but He will have the victory, and that victory will be shared by all those who put their trust in Him. God's people yearn for that, long for that, long to be free of the misery of sin and the hostility of the world, to see the glory firsthand. And we will. God promised. So we walk by faith. The walls look impressive. The world looks very strong and sophisticated. But what is all of that against the power of God? Their days are numbered and their defeat assured. And so again, people of God, side with Him. Renounce the world and the devil. Pledge once again to follow Jesus in faith and know that the triumph of God and all those who put their faith in Him is surely assured. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for these promises. We thank You for the reminder from Your Word today that the world in all its ways, with all its strength and all its power, all its sophistication and wealth, is doomed and is no match for You. And we thank You and praise You for that glorious truth. For we know and we have seen and experienced the evil, the oppression, the violence, the cruelty of this world and its ways and its powers. We pray that we would not desire those things. We pray that we would not be tempted by the wealth and ambition of this life, but instead to pursue You and Your truth, to know the peace which passes understanding, to desire the love of Your people, the love that You have shown, the kingdom which is characterized by humility and service for one another, as Your Son demonstrated by washing His disciples' feet. Lord, let that be the power that governs us. Let that be the power that drives us. Let that be the power that we go to the world with. And to know that it is the preaching of the gospel and it is the conversion of sinners by which You will overcome. And we thank You and praise You for that glorious truth. That You were glorified when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. But how much more are You glorified when the walls around a sinful human heart fall and is softened to Your truth and Your love. And so we pray that our hard hearts would be softened and that we would be converted again and again. That we would continue to repent and leave the world and pledge ourselves to You more and more fully every day. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things to You today.